And dear friends, I'm glad that you're all here. And, you know, we are very blessed. And one of the things that we wanted to make sure that we did this season is talk about hope. And this is a kind of, we analogize this as like a wrapped present, that God's hope to us. And as Bible students, you know, we're kind of different people. And you're kind of different people too, families, being associated with us. Because we have a special view, a world view, that's a life view, actually. We have a very strong hope in what God has in store, not only for us, not only for our families, but for the entire world of mankind. And this hope has substance because it arises out of the Word of God. We chose this as our Christmas theme this year because all over the world there seems to be an increasing worry, a worriness. As the Bible predicted, people's hearts are failing them due to fear. People are scared. There is unrest all around, and not just all around our local area or the United States, but all around the world. Polarized opinions locked in by strong distrust of every other opinion or group. So peace on earth and goodwill toward men seems more distant now than perhaps ever before. But we take our direction from the Holy Word and will, in the next few minutes, look into the Bible in three ways. And you could see that in your handout, that we have that Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. And the first is a line-by-line analysis. The second is a hidden theme over several prophecies by several prophets. And finally, by the more direct searching out of the theme of hope in the Scriptures itself, what it is and how God has given it to us as a gift, this his very special gift. So let's start by reading and considering this one chapter from the book of Psalms. And as we've just said, then secondly, after that, we'll examine how God has wrapped a gift of hope through his prophecy. And then finally, we'll take that that view that and talk about that very special Christmas gift of hope. The reason we're starting with the reading of a psalm is so you may understand the comfort we find in the Word of God when we open our hearts to it. And this particular psalm talks about trust. It talks about difficulties, and it talks about our need to escape from those difficulties and where to escape to. It speaks of hope, and it speaks of gratitude and of truth, and how our lives may, through it all, become a song of praise to God. So let's examine this verse by verse. In that handout, you'll see this. Psalm 71, which, by the way, is like a conversation or a prayer to God. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. The key word here is trust. The less we know about God, the less we can trust him. And here's the difficult part. The more we know about God, we find the more that we must trust him. It sounds like we'll need to learn very quickly, or else we'll be in confusion. So think about this. Trust in God is a fear remover. Trust in God is a fear remover. Verse 2, deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. I want to stop right here. Those online, have you told them that there's, under notes, there's the handout? Okay, good. So in this verse 2, the key word is escape. And you'll see these in the handout, how we bold some of these, put them in bold. Escape from enemies and wisely come to God. Bend his ear and pray to him. Pray for his help. Trust that God can help and save us from our enemies, not the least of which is ourselves, our own self-will, and selfishness. So once we have an experience where we see that this is so, that he does in fact deliver us, we can then let God have a positive influence and make a difference in our lives, and we'll find our trust growing. In verse 3, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." So the writer here is asking God to be his strong habitation. And this doesn't mean an actual place. This means to have a concept of his keeping us safe in our experiences by his wisdom and his power. Again, we have found this to be our experience, that he helps us to see that he is our rock. He is our fortress against all our foes, a real comfort and a safe condition to be under. "Deliver me, O my God," verse 4, "out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man." So too often, people are too arrogant to trust God and think they must work some kind of magic all by themselves. So too, if we don't trust enough, then we won't see God working on our part to deliver and to keep us from falling. And we will fall if we don't do so. Our enemies will overcome us. Verse 5, "For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth." So here's where the real big change happens. When we see that God is our real hope. So what is hope? Hope is that kind of faith that's looking forward. Faith that's looking into the future. And we know by faith that God will show us a way for our higher welfare, for us to be better than we were without him. Verse 6, "I depended on you since birth, when you brought me from my mother's womb. I praise you continually." Ours is a great gratitude. So much already has been done for us that we focus on the amazing thing to come. And as we do so, we'll see God working these things out for us. And it's quite amazing to see that, because we become aware of that from our past. And as the psalmist proclaims, it makes us want to thank him and to praise him. In verse 7, "I am a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge." So we think differently. And we don't always fit in, perhaps, due to our beliefs, perhaps, or because our conversation, we desire to have clean and kind. So we tend to stand out a little bit strange to many. And yet, we trust God, and we point our thoughts upward, no matter what the cost, to the Lord. Verse 8, "Let my mouth be filled with thy praise, and with thy honor all the day." This is a statement of our intention, of what we set for our goal every day. Verse 9, "Cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth." Turns out that none of us are getting any younger. And we find our trust in God confirmed by how we've seen him work in our own lives already. And this is a holy wisdom that we gain, a holy perspective, that we should confirm by knowing his strength has prevailed on our behalf if we are seeking him and have a life conversation with him every day. Verse 10, "For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together." Verse 11, saying, "God hath forsaken him, persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him." It's true that opinions are formed against us by those around us. Sometimes we may be impacted by these, and it is then that we may look to the Lord and make that humble request. Verse 12, "O God, be thou not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help." And verse 13, Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. So we're not asking for revenge. We're asking for God's name to be glorified. Here is laid before us, the psalmist has laid also for us our own prayer, that we would leave it before the Lord. And we're not authorized, no matter what our condition, no matter what our enemy, we're not authorized to take things somehow in our own hands. But this is where we learn to trust. Trusting that some experiences that we encounter are designed, actually, despite the fact they're difficult, to help us through the hardship, and most certainly to see evidence of his grace requested and received. If we didn't have those hardships, we wouldn't find that deliverance. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. So true hope doesn't give up. True hope doesn't give up. If you leave here today and forget everything else we said, true hope doesn't give up. Instead, true hope finds God revealing himself and lifts our hearts and voices to praise him and to thank him. Verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the number thereof. How frequently does the Lord bless us? You ever thought about that? Shall we know if we are not in tune with how he works for us? If we don't consider it, we're probably not going to know. So the psalmist suggests a humble recognition of our inability to know, and yet, nevertheless, to trust him. Verse 16, I will go in thy strength, in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Do we speak of God in a shallow, apologetic tone when we're talking to somebody, especially somebody that may not be familiar with our beliefs, or with certainty and full assurance of faith? Therein lies our strength in him. Verse 17, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. And in verse 18, now also, when I am old and gray-haired, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. For our part, we are a light, be it ever so small, to tell forth the reason for the hope that is within us, not merely to help others, but to confirm to our own hearts the truth, the verity of his help, of his providence, of his kindness exercised toward us every single day. Verse 19, thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? Do we see how God excels in goodness by the things he has done both for us and for others, as well as the hope he holds out in his promises of blessing and comfort and grace? Indeed. Verse 20, thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shall quicken me again and shall bring me again from the depths of the earth. So we acknowledge that God is a much superior wisdom. He is wisdom and goodness, and that we will grow our likeness to him and to his son Jesus by allowing some sore troubles. Why? To, as we mentioned, to know the difference. We fly to him for help, and he delivers us because we've humbled ourselves and reverenced the God who is love. Therefore and thereby, he delivers us from those depths of what the world must in general experience without this knowledge that you, family, have. In verse 21, thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. That this positive statement shows up in the sacred word makes us make it a promise to us that it can happen, that we may likewise proclaim our greatness and kindness and wisdom and love and comfort from all sides will be ours. Verse 22, I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. So this is a bit of the psalmist's action plan and should be ours as well. I will praise God. I will praise God. I will praise his truth and make it the joyful strains of our life song. Verse 23 and 24, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. All this consideration of the words that come out of our mouths may be the greatest difference between us and unbelievers and taunters and haters and lovers of things that are of selfish pleasures more than lovers of God. What this psalm and other passages are giving us to us is a testimony of why trusting God is important to our well-being. The trust thus referred to has a basis of real hope, real instruction, real discovery that God is indeed overruling the affairs of the humble who have come to him and have chosen to let him guide their lives. This has a much greater specificity in the Bible, which will be a comfort and a help to the heart invested in the discovery of such greater specificity. So let me illustrate this by the next part of our lesson today, part two in your handout. I like to think of this as the present that's wrapped. It's hidden. You can't see it. There's a whole bunch of presents over there. They're all wrapped. None of you know what's in there, do you? So they're wrapped. So is this. So by this, we mean the thoughtful selection of just the right gift, and then taking the time to carefully wrap it and formally present the selected gift for the joyful anticipation its receiver will experience as it's unwrapped. Okay, when you're little kids, you just want the presents. But as we grow up, we want to make others happy, and that's what really causes us to have great happiness. So when we wrap a gift, knowing how carefully we've picked this particular gift for our recipient, we have a certain measure of joyful anticipation ourselves, convinced that this will be a surprise, so appreciated, and delight will surely result. Are you already thinking about presents that you've got, people? I see some smiles. So there are details in the wrapping, that perhaps choosing the paper, the cutting of the paper the right direction or proportion for the gift that you're getting ready to wrap, the folding of the edges and the taping of the tabs and perhaps selecting the ribbon. So let's liken this care to the care God gives in the giving of his son. He has wrapped that precious gift so that only the proper recipient will eventually know its contents and have that rejoicing in the revealment, in the revelation of the goodness planned by the giver of every good gift, God himself. Our family on Christmas morning usually pass around gift after gift, reading the tags, and then they're variously unwrapped and held up, and gratitude begins to flow, and sometimes even tears of thankfulness. How did you know? Have you all said that sometime in your life, unwrapping a gift? How did you know? Yeah, more than once. So how did you know that I wanted this peace, that I wanted this comfort, this knowing of your love for me, dear Lord? This is a bigger and eternal question, whose answer will only come when once the recipient's heart receives and opens the scriptures and sees the careful planning taken and the thoughtfulness for each one of us. Only by unfolding God's plan may we find the gift of his plan and what it contains. So for your consideration, we're going to tell you just one part of these wrappings that conceal from our eyes the full seeing of the true gift. And this is a little technical, but hopefully when we're all done, you'll see why. And so we're going to talk about a time prophecy. You know, Bible students tend to like time prophecies, you probably all know. This one's dealing with the Jews. And I particularly liked it because it had a lot to do with me accepting the truth as a teenager and making a consecration. And, well, how long has it been, Brother Darcy? 46 years now that we've been consecrated, something like that. We were immersed at the same time. So this prophecy is a prophetic warning given centuries ago in relating to the Lord's favor to natural Israel. And what we say natural Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel, which would be true Christians. It's first a warning to not depart from the Lord, else the time of favor that they've already been enjoying, this goes back centuries ago, will be replaced by a time of no favor or disfavor for an exact equivalent period of time. And this is borne out by the Hebrew's words for the key word here, which is the word double. You'll see that in your handout. So Israel became a nation for the first time at the death of their father, Jacob, who the Lord renamed Israel. So that's why the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, he had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, one nation, Israel. And that was the year 1813 B.C., so the four scriptures in your hand out there will start with Jeremiah 16:18. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Now this double is like an exact portion, so that you're comparing one size to the other. So it was exact. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. So Jeremiah was giving God's warning to the nation of Israel, who evidently were becoming degraded and eviler than the nations around them, whom they were supposed to be an example to, setting the higher standard of God. A holy nation, they were supposed to be. And yes, they were still in God's favor when this was given. But what happened next? Zechariah 9:12, the next scripture in your handout. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So he's saying, at this point, you haven't reformed. So, as predicted, I'm going to take your favor away for the same portion that I've given you this favor. And just so we would know where this is, I threw in the Matthew 23:37-38, because this is where Jeremiah's prophecy was predicted to have been said. And this particular scripture in Matthew 23 is Jesus riding into Jerusalem the week that he was crucified. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So these two scriptures tell the impact of Israel's self-centered and hard-heartedness. The result was that Jesus rode into Jerusalem the week they crucified him, and proving their existence as a nation was based on cold-heartedness. And from that time, they were rejected by God. For how long? For the same amount of time that they had favor. A double, meaning a like portion of time as they had been favored by God. For how long was that? Well, recall that they became a nation in the year 1813 B.C. There's a one line that is on your handout that gives you that math. And these two scriptures that we just read took place, the Zechariah 9:12 and the Matthew 23:37 and 38, They took place in 33 AD. That's when Jesus was crucified. Accounting for the partial years, we find that the total favorable years under God's providence is 1,845 years for Israel. Then we have Isaiah 40, verse 2. Now this took place, the prophecy happened way before this, but it's a prophecy as though the prophet were in the future, way in the future, looking back. And it says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." By the way, Jerusalem refers to the capital of Israel, so it's the nation of Israel, natural Israel. "That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." So the convict is being released from prison, basically. Served your time. So this is the declaration upon the completion of the double of no favor or disfavor. And when should we expect that to happen? You got the math there. See it? AD 33 starts the disfavor portion of the double. Then add the same number of years as their previous favor, 1,845, gives us 1878. Divine favor should begin to natural Israel in the year 1878. What happened in 1878? That marked the beginning of the favor. Remember, they came and became a nation of modern-day Israel 70 years later from 1878. They became a nation in 1948, 70 years later. But what happened in 1878? We recall that the dispersed Jews, they were hated for two millennia, and were that very year, 1878, granted to own land again in Palestine, marked by the first settlement that year. Over 2,000 years, you know, almost 2,000 years later, in 1878, the first settlement called Petah Tikva. And today, Petah Tikva is a thriving city, 250,000 people in Israel. So we give this example of the details of how the Lord gives us a basis of believing by showing prophecies and letting the unfolding of history tell the prophecies being completed. And this information was part of the gift wrap of the Lord's present. And there are many, many more of these. And they tend to corroborate one another into a strong matrix for establishing a true faith in God and a living reality for our delight in following Him. By the way, this story about the first Jewish settlement, which later, 70 years later, became the nation of Israel, modern-day Israel, is also especially wonderful because the discussion that we're having here is about God's hope, right? What do you think Petah Tikva means? It means the opening of hope. That's our gift. And so a gift of hope only becomes hope, again, if the present is opened and appreciated. So also along the lines of what has happened in Israel, why we are focused on looking there has little to do with the current politics, but with the expectation of what is yet to come, of what is coming for the entire world by the way of blessings. So let's look at it one more scripture here in Zechariah. This isn't in your handout. That's because I wanted the handout to be one page. But it's a scripture from Zechariah. And again, this was written about 500 years before Christ. This was during the rebuilding of their temple. They had been taken captive to Babylon, and now they're rebuilding their temple. And after they're released from the 70 years of desolation, Zechariah 12:9 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day." So that's a future date. This is a future date that we're talking about. Again, taking the prophet is looking to the future, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, he didn't destroy the nations that came against Jerusalem at the Lord's first advent. He didn't destroy Rome. I mean, that was that wasn't prevented. They weren't prevented from being destroyed. So he must be talking about a future date beyond the first advent. And they weren't inhabitants again until the beginning of their return of favor in 1878. So that kind of gives us an idea where Zechariah is talking about our day. Zechariah 12:10. Sorry, I'm going through this so fast, but time. 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced." That's Jesus pierced in the side. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So what this is predicting is, even though natural Israel gets returned favor, their hearts need to be changed. Their hearts need to be changed. And this is the indication that they're going to have this kindness, humbleness, compassion, grace working in their then corrected and willing hearts. That's coming. Especially because they see Jesus. See what they as a people had done to the Son of God. And in Zechariah 12:11, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." That's the kind that when people die, that kind of mourning with a U. "As the mourning of Hadrodrimum in the valley of Megiddo." This text refers to a much earlier time when it talks about the mourning of Hadrodrimum in the valley of Megiddo. That was when their good king Josiah was killed on the field of battle, and he was a beloved king, one of the few, and he was mourned for generations. And by the way, that battle took place in the Valley of Megiddo, which, you know what that word is in Greek? Armageddon. So he's comparing Armageddon back then to Armageddon in our day. No doubt a reference to the increasing severity of troubles and losses in the final conflagration of that last battle, the Battle of Armageddon, when anarchy is seen to create more and more fear and division and extreme trouble. So, troubles will be used to open the hearts of Israel. And other scriptures then show that the entire world will desire to have what they have. They all want their hearts changed too, to the same heart condition. The point is, no matter how dark it may be predicted, or that we may see in the news and seem to actually be coming in the coming months and years, all that badness will be turned to praise and a preparation for worldwide heart surgery. Heart transplanting from fear and all the negative results of that stony-heartedness which has rejected God's peaceable fruits of righteousness and love. And all get this new caring and loving heart themselves because deemed willing and ready to be filled with loving kindness, a fullness of hope realized. All these prophetic matters matter to your hope. All these are the wrappings around what comes next. Hide the contents predicted. That's what these things are happening. They're hidden until we open them. And then when we open that gift, hope is realized. This is how hope is currently wrapped. In the Word of God, leaf by leaf, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, exceeding great and precious promises by exceeding great and precious promises. Anybody ever seen that booklet? It's a collection of 221 of the exceeding great and precious promises. Yeah. So, Jans, you're up. We're going to now somewhat semi-randomly pass out the absolute perfect gift for your families. The passers-outers have no idea what are in these. The pastor's outers. That's a real word. Pastor's outers. That's it. Too bad you didn't sit up forward. No. Don't open them yet. Perfect. Perfect gift. Perfect gift. Okay. Got them all? Okay. So, dear families, what we must give you is this one very precious thought. God has given each of your hearts hope. Will you open that gift and see it and know that God Himself got you this gift? Not this literal gift, but this symbolic gift, what this gift symbolizes. For you, for Christmas, and your gatherings together, and your life afterwards. As you dismiss into the rest of the winter months, and into the rest of your lives, a lasting and blessed grace in knowing that God got you the perfect gift of hope. Don't open them yet. Part three. Oh, the anticipation, the hope. I hope nobody is looking for a new car. Obviously, the boxes are too small. Talk to Bob about that. So lastly, we wanted to examine the true gift of hope and the reason for Christmas. The word Christmas, some have objected to that because of the word mass at the end, but we did some research into that, and the word mass, the current word mass, which is used by some churches, actually has a precursor. What did it mean before the way they're using it now? It means dismissal. It was the dismissal prayer. So we'd like to think of our family gatherings like today, and somewhat too like December 25th, as a blessing realized, and for what we are most tenderly reminded in our mutual love for one another, and then when we depart, a blessing continues in the recollection of thinking back. Remember that Christmas in 2019? Remember that gathering? Yeah. Remember that love? It will still be wafting for years to come, no doubt. So when we think about the precedence of this love, how God so loved the world that he gave us all his very, very precious gift, his own son, when we get our loved ones some special gift, perhaps some new gloves or new kitchen utensil, or maybe someone actually buys a family trip as a gift, we're all aware that the thought we put into that gift was what really counts. The thought that went into that gift to say, I love you, Dad, or I love you, Mom, or my brother or my sister. Think about why he gave us his son. Have you lost a friend? Have you lost a family member? Have you lost a spouse? You miss them. Maybe not the annoying parts, but they're gone. And God gave his son to you, so your heart will be comforted in hope. The hope of guaranteeing that those lost will not forever be gone. And hope was born in Jesus, confirmed in his later sacrifice, later in his life. And hope again changed and was charged up by our also being a little light along the way. And that light is encouraged by him lighting up our way with the prophecies like we just looked at, unfolding that which is wrapped up of this hope for many, many years. Some years back, we attempted to do an exhaustive Bible study on hope. We found, and by the way, there's in the Common Version, the King James Version, there, hope is, I think it's 121 times in the Scriptures. So if you're looking at doing that, then you look up the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, and you look up the Greek words in the New Testament. It's a very exhaustive study. So we found that, though, that trust in God, trust in Jesus, and both hope and trust were part of faith. Hope being faith that looks forward, or faith in forward glance. And trust had the thought of a reason for the hope or of our faith looking forward, like the doubles prophecy that we just examined. So we trust because we have evidence of how this worked out in the past with God. So we realize that we just looked at a prophecy that's already fulfilled. We saw its beginning, we saw its middle, we saw its end, and it's all in the past. And that helps us to know these things. The thought is that to have hope takes some learning, and the best learning is the learning that comes from yearning. We must want to trust, want to hope in his promises and his help. Okay, back to your handout there. Psalm 16:8 and 9. 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And that's why we wanted to talk to you today, to give you a thing to think on, to help you to not fear, but replace all those anxious thoughts with good and peaceable ones. Think on Jesus as God's gift. Trust that this is the best gift you could ever have asked for. But you wouldn't have known to ask for it. God knows what you have need of before you ask. And this next verse, Psalm 16:9, says, therefore, my heart is glad because taking the time to look to God. And my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Going to rest in hope, not going to be anxious. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Why? Because you've decided other things are more important than the one who gave you such a mind-blowing gift. Most are not students of good things, but welcomers of conspiracies and criticisms. Why is that? It does nothing to help anyone, except particularly the enemy, the adversary, the father of lies. Our hope is to let love rule your hearts and know enough about God to know better, that a better way is coming, that hope is coming, and that hope can be your garment that you can thus daily put on. Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. You know, the heart is that part of you that knows that you're here, that you're inside your brain, right? It's that will. It's the thing that you desire to be. It's what drives all of your activities. And we have a hymn whose lyrics include something like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I like this because it says to me, I have hope from God's gift of Jesus, and it has changed me more towards righteous thinking, kindness, goodness, mercy, compassion, and love than any armchair quarterbacking I could have done about world leaders or what someone else should have done or should do or how they're doing things wrong. Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of Jehovah is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his loving kindness. So want to have God looking out for you? fear God, which really means have a deep reverence for God. Another prophet admits to the deleterious effects of fear and depression associated with all these worries. And he wrote in Psalm 43:5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God." So hope not in money. Hope not in a better job. Hope not in your health. Not in your family. Not in good works. Not in your good looks. Not in your muscles. Hope in God. Paul says in his opening to Timothy, his epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:1, he said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Yes, hope in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Have you noticed, I don't think it's gone up yet, but that when you drive downtown and you're on that one way, I think it's Liberty going downtown, there's the Baptist church, and they always put that great big white "Hope is Born" sign on their lawn. And then the last week before Christmas, they have the living manger scene. Do you remember that? I really like that. Hope is born. All the turmoil and unrest and uncertainty and fear, yet there is hope, a great hope, not a little, a grand hope. There is a lot of trouble out in the world, and much of it will come our way as well. But greater is he that is on our side, those that have the humble heart and looking to God through his word, than all that will confront us. So when you read your Bible, and you will be blessed if you do, remember that with all the earthquaking and fiery troubles and battles and wars and terrorism and ill will and bitter and biting comments online and meanness, you can remove yourself to a quiet place, a lofty place, a place of rest. Why? Because you are looking to God, and in this very process are receiving peace and the gift of hope that makes you not ashamed, but find that the love of God is spread across your heart. So, be kind.